Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 1 Kings, but chapter 2 of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 2, and we'll be reading the verses 26 through 35. 1 Kings chapter 2, the verses 26 through 35, and this is our continuing series on 1 and 2 Samuel, and we are concluding 1 and 2 Samuel with these characters at the beginning of 1 Kings that conclude that story. 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 26, and let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. To Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go back to your fields in Anathoth. You deserve to die, but I will not put you to death now because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships." So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. When the news reached Joab, who had conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. King Solomon was told that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord and was beside the altar. Then Solomon ordered Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, "Go strike him down." So Benaiah entered the tent of the Lord and said to Joab, "The king says, 'Come out.' But he answered, 'No, I will die here.'" Benaiah reported this to the king, "This is how Joab answered me." Then the king commanded Benaiah, "Do as he says, strike him down and bury him, and so clear me and my father's house of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab shed. The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked two men and killed them with the sword. Both of them, Abner, son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa, son of Jether, commander of Judah's army, were better men and more upright than he. May the guilt of their blood rest on the head of Joab and his descendants forever, but on David and his descendants, his house and his throne, may there be the Lord's peace forever." So Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, went up and struck down Joab and killed him. And he was buried on his own land in the desert. The king put Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, over the army in Joab's position and replaced Abiathar with Zadok, the priest. Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in 1 Kings chapter 2. Also a reminder, there is an outline in your bulletin of one portion of this text, the portion of Solomon's speech, and I will be referring to that in the sermon. As we have pointed out in previous sermons on this chapter, there are many commentators who say that the theme of this chapter should be Solomon's vengeance, and this text is no different. In verses 26 through 27, there are commentators who say that Solomon should not have removed Abiathar as priest. That King David and his instructions in the beginning of this chapter did not give any instructions concerning Abiathar. And that the only reason Solomon removes Abiathar, according to these commentators, is for his own good, his own purpose, because Abiathar sided with Solomon's brother Adonijah. And now that Adonijah has plotted against Solomon once again, he wants Abiathar removed as priest. What about Joab? Again, there are commentators who say that Solomon is dealing with Joab out of vengeance and too harshly. Joab has certainly sinned, but he has run to the altar of the Lord, and the law provides protection at the altar, but there's no stopping Solomon. He orders Benaiah to put Joab to death right there at the altar. Solomon ignores the law of God, these commentators say, out of vengeance. But in these last two sermons, we have established a different theme for this book and this chapter. The theme of this chapter is not Solomon's vengeance, but Solomon executing the Lord's justice. We have just finished the story of King David as we have read it in 1 and 2 Samuel. King David, a man after God's own heart, God's warrior king who led Israel to marvelous victories over their enemies and established the kingdom of God here on this earth. But David was not a king of justice. 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2 establishes Solomon, who comes after David, as a king of justice. The first in our story is Abiathar the priest. Abiathar has been with David for a long, long time. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, King Saul orders the priests of Nob to be killed. The priests of Nob know that Saul is trying to kill David. They provide David some showbread that he can eat. They give him the sword of Goliath. Saul hears what the priests have done in aiding David, and he orders all the priests destroyed at Nob. Abiathar escapes, and he goes with David, carrying the ephod of the Lord throughout the countryside as David flees from Saul. In 2 Samuel chapter 16 and 17, Abiathar enters the story again. This time David is fleeing from his son Solomon, fleeing from Jerusalem, and Abiathar and Zadok the priest bring the ark of the Lord outside of the city along with David, making sacrifices as the king leaves the city. And Abiathar shares with his sufferings. That's what we're told in verse 26 of our text. But I will not put you to death now, because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships. But you see, Solomon recognizes this. The king of justice understands what Abiathar has done for his father David, even in identifying with his father's sufferings. But there is an oath, a word of the Lord. You see, yes, it is true Abiathar has sided with Adonijah in chapter 1. It is true that as Adonijah makes his second attempt on the throne through Bathsheba in chapter 2, Solomon's words at the end of verse 22 are this: you might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my brother. Yes, for him, for Abiathar the priest and Joab son of Zeruiah. Abiathar is a threat to the throne. But why is Abiathar removed? Is it vengeance? The Lord tells us in verse 27. Solomon removed Abiathar from the priest of the Lord, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. You see, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Eli, whose wicked sons have desecrated the altar of the Lord, is told through a prophet that his sons will die and that his generation will no longer serve in the priesthood of the Lord, but will be removed. And Solomon fulfills that will of the Lord. He deserves to die, verse 26, but he will not be put to death. He's banished to his own home because he carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships. This is not Solomon's vengeance. This is Solomon's mercy. This is Solomon granting life to Abiathar for his faithfulness to David, his father. It's Solomon fulfilling the word of the Lord, verse 27, as God had ordained, as a king of justice would do. But what then about Joab? We are well familiar with Joab, his manipulations, his murders. We know of David's instructions to Samuel or to Solomon to destroy Joab in the beginning of this chapter, verses 5 and 6. But why is Joab destroyed the way that he is? Well, if you look at the structure of our outline, again you will see that this is not vengeance, but justice. Solomon's speech in verses 31 through 33 has a particular structure to it. We call this a chiastic structure, which helps us understand from the Hebrew language the center, the main point that the author wants us to know. You see, in verse 31, it begins with Solomon saying, "Strike him down and bury him." At the end of the structure, verse 34, Joab is struck down, killed, and buried. In the middle of the structure, we see under letter B, it is for the fact that he must clear him and his father's house of innocent blood. At the end of the structure, David's descendants' house and throne have peace. At sea, the Lord will cause blood to return to Joab's head. This is the Lord doing this, the justice of the Lord. At the end, the guilt of their blood will rest on Joab and his descendants. And in the center of the structure, the main point that the author wants us to see, we have the reason given why. Why is Joab struck down? Why is the blood removed from David's house? What did Joab do? Verse 32. "The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked two men and killed them with the sword. Both of them, Abner son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa son of Jether, commander of Judah's army, were better men and more upright than he." Joab has committed murder. He is a murderer. And you can see by the way Solomon words this speech that he has been a murderer from the beginning of David's reign, and at the end of David's reign, he continues to be a murderer. He murdered Abner. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, we have a battle between the house of Saul and the house of David. Joab's brother is chasing after Abner, the leader of the house of Saul and Saul's army commander. In a time of war, Abner turns around and kills Joab's brother, Asahel. Abner makes peace with David. He is ready to join the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah to become one once again under one king, King David. Joab hears of it. He takes Abner aside as if to speak to him in the gate of the city. Abner comes and he stabs him with a knife in the stomach. We also see at the end of his reign, Amasa is mentioned, the commander of Judah's army. Amasa, we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 20, the last story in our timeline in 2 Samuel 20 about David. Amasa is replacing Joab as commander of Israel's army. David has finally replaced him. Joab hears of it. He goes to Amasa and says, "How are you, my brother?" Holds him by the beard and stabs him in the stomach and leaves him to die. Joab was a murderer from the beginning. Joab was a murderer from the end. David has failed to deal with Joab. And according to the book of the law, according to what we read in Exodus chapter 21, we read specific instructions about how a man who has killed someone is to be dealt with. Exodus 21 verse 12, "Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death." But what happens? at the end of 2 Samuel 3. As David has heard of what Joab has done, David knows the penalty for what Joab has done is death. But David tells us this in verse 39. Today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak. And these sons of Zeruiah, that's Joab, are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds. David cannot handle his general. And all through David's reign, Joab will use this against David. And he looks for an opportunity because David has cursed him and cursed his house to use this against David. And when David tells Joab in a letter to kill Uriah, Joab has his evidence. David, you call me a murderer. You're a murderer too. Instead of the general saying, "How can you do that to one of your loyal soldiers?" he maneuvers the troops, and Uriah dies in battle. Joab has used this to manipulate David. Joab has used this against David because David has failed to execute the justice and the law of God. But now there is a new king on the throne. Joab knows he cannot manipulate this new king. That's why he sided with Adonijah. As Joab hears this news, verse 28, that Abiathar has been removed, that Adonijah has been put to death, he knows he is in trouble. We're told in verse 28, who had conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom. That's Joab. He fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. King Solomon was told that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord and was beside the altar. We are told in the book of the law, Exodus chapter 21, same chapter, in the next verse, verse 13, what this means. However, I'll read verse 12 again. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but the Lord lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. That place is the altar. You see, the altar of God in the tent of God represents the sacrifices on behalf of the people. The people are sinners, and it is at that place that the animals are sacrificed, that the blood is spilled for their sins. It is the altar of God's grace, the altar of God's forgiveness. It is considered a holy place, a sacred place, where a man who has killed a man unintentionally can flee to the sanctuary of God for protection. Joab does not fit that criteria. Solomon knows it. You know it. At the center of our structure, it has at the very center the words of verse 32. For without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked two men and killed them with the sword. Both of them, Abner son of Ner, commander in chief of Israel's army, and Amasa son of Jether, commander of Judah's army, were better men than he. Joab is a murderer, a guilty murderer, not an unintentional murderer. So what does he do as the judge comes to the throne? He flees to the altar. Now, technically, when you look at the law of God, there is protection there, isn't there? In fact, Benaiah knows this. For when Solomon gives the order in verse 29, he tells him to go and strike him down. Benaiah enters the tent of the Lord and said to Joab, the king says, come out. Why? Back to the book of the law. Exodus chapter 21, verse 14, the next verse. But if a man schemes and kills another man, that's Joab, the schemer, deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Joab falls in the third category. He strikes a man and kills him, verse 12. He is not innocent of his crime, verse 13. But he has schemed, he's killed another man, two men deliberately. The law tells us, take him away from my altar and put him to death. But what has Joab done? Joab knows the law. He knows he's guilty. He knows he deserves death. He flees to the altar of the Lord, which is meant for innocent people. When Benaiah comes and wants to follow the law and the king of justice, Joab pleads with a technicality. The king says, verse 30, come out. Joab answers, no, I will die here. Technically, the law says that if a man has killed another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Don't do it right there in that place. Joab is the commander of the army of Israel. Joab is one of David's mighty men. He has won glorious victories for Israel. He has a loyal following of troops that are loyal to Joab and have always been loyal to Joab. Joab knows that at the end of 1 Kings 1, Adonijah fled to the altar. And we're told in verse 53 that when King Solomon sent men, they brought him down from the altar. Why not bring him down from the altar? Because this is the commander of the army. Joab is appealing to a technicality. Joab is refusing to come out from that altar because who would dare go into that place and take on the general, the commander of the army and of David's fighting men? They can haul Adonijah out of here, but if they're going to remove me, they've got to strike me down here. And I know what the law says. God tells us, remove me from that place. But you see, Joab is not dealing with David. Joab is not dealing with a king that can be manipulated. Joab is not dealing with a king that he can maneuver and appeal to technicalities in the law. He is standing before a king of justice. This is not Solomon's vengeance. Benaiah knows the technicality in the law. He goes to Solomon, this is how Joab answers me, and the king of justice responds with a command. Do as he says, strike him down and bury him, and so clear me and my father's house of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab said. You see, as Joab stands before the king of justice, there is no manipulating, there is no appealing to your past victories. There is no standing before that altar without any meaning or understanding of what that altar means. There is no protection in that place for a man like that. He receives justice. King David was guilty of murder. And when the prophet of God, Nathan, came to King David, and confronted him on his sin, on his crime, on what he had done to Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba, King David had a response before God, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquity. You see, David understands God's forgiveness. When he has committed a sin of murder, he pours out his heart before God. He relies on the sacrifice of God and the forgiveness of God. But in Joab, we see none of that. Joab doesn't love the altar. He doesn't love the blood that is spilled and what that blood means in the forgiveness of God. He goes to the law of God and uses religion for his own purposes. Oh, I know this is a holy place, so if I go to that holy place, I'll be safe. If I appeal to a law of God, technically the King of Justice cannot harm me and I'll be safe. I won't come out. I'll say I'll die here. There's no protection for someone like that. There is no deliverance from their sin for someone like that. There is no hope for salvation for someone like that. Only justice. Joab served the king. He knew that David was God's king. He understood the religious aspect of David's kingship. As general of the army, he benefited from God's blessing on David. But he did not love the king as the king represented God. He manipulated the king. He appealed to his own purposes all of his life. And when he goes with Adonijah, Joab proves he does not love God's plan and God's covenant and God's king. He only loves himself, and he continues to use religion, the religion of Israel, not out of love, but for his very own purpose. This morning, you are gathered before the table of the Lord. We no longer have an Old Testament altar, but we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come to this world, who has died on the cross and fulfilled every sacrifice that was made on that altar. He is the one true sacrifice. His blood was spilled on that cross for the forgiveness of sins, to pay for the sins of his people. And he has left us this table, this sacrament, as a remembrance of what he did, as a visible means of grace, that sacrament belongs to you when you believe it by faith. But there are many people who view this table just as Joab did. If I go to church, I'm safe. If I partake of the sacrament, I'm safe. God tells me that, yes, There are laws, there are sins, and I've done them. But I don't have to pray that prayer of David, of forgiveness, of humbleness. If I come and partake of the sacrament, if I come and go to church and be with God's people in a holy place, I'm okay. That's how Joab came to God's altar. God can't destroy me because I used what He gave us. That's not good enough for Solomon. It's not good enough for you. In Psalm 51, David has the way to come to God and His altar, His forgiveness, and His table. Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your unfailing love. According to Your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against You and You only have I sinned and done what is evil in Your sight, so that You are proved right when You speak and justified when You judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely You desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones You have crushed rejoice. Hide Your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from Your presence or take Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of Your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Someday, the King of Justice will return. You cannot appeal to technicalities in the law. You cannot manipulate Him. Your own justification for what you've done, that will not be good enough. The only words of salvation for you are the words of faith that you understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins, and that His blood of forgiveness is the reason God has removed His wrath from you and given you everlasting life with Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this story that we can read about Joab, about Abiathar. For Lord, we see in Joab ourselves. We can understand what it means to use the means of grace for our own purposes. We can see and understand times where we've tried to get away with things or justify in our mind that it's really not so bad. Lord, we understand the King of Justice. And so we come this morning not on our own worthiness, but with the humble spirit of Your servant David in Psalm 51. For we understand that we deserve Your wrath. We deserve death for our sin. But our Savior has come and died for us. His blood alone is sufficient. We rest in Your presence upon the grace that You have given us in Him. And when we partake this morning, we identify that we believe that what He did on the cross was for us, and that alone is our salvation. Grant us a humble spirit. Grant us a love in our hearts for you that is forevermore. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing together number 257, the faith in our Savior Jesus Christ, expressed in this song, number 257, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Let us stand and sing all the verses of number 257. We have just heard a moment ago about the Old Testament altar and Job's presence before it. There is nothing magical in this place, in this sacrament, in these elements. No power in them apart from the faith in what they represent. Just being here just partaking does not save you. You are a sinner. You stand before the King of Justice, Jesus Christ. As you stand before that King, you cannot appeal to your works and what you've done. You cannot appeal to technicalities in the law that, well, you went to church, you partook of the sacrament. All of those things are a means of grace and are meaningless with no faith in what stands behind them. The only thing that can save you is to recognize and believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that the wrath of God for your sins was poured upon Him, that God's justice for your sins was upon Him and paid for your sins forevermore, that you believe by faith in these elements and what they represent, that Jesus' body, that Jesus' blood was broken and shed for you, for your salvation. As you partake of these elements this morning, you come here by faith, not hiding, manipulating, or falsely, as Joab. The Apostle Paul warns us not to come as Joab in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." The Lord's Supper was an ordinance instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Until He comes again, it is to be reserved as a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of Himself in His death. These physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the faith and benefits of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins, nourishment and growth in Christ. They are a bond and a pledge of communion of believers with Him and with each other as members of His mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for His salvation. It is my solemn duty then to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, those who secretly and impenitently live in any sin, not to approach this table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and the contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who are free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon His perfect obedience and righteousness. We humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours to the end, that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. You do not have to be a member of this church to partake of this sacrament with us this morning, but if you have been baptized, if you have publicly professed your faith at some point in your life before elders of a church, and they have judged that you are a Christian, you are welcome to partake with us today. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, for the meaning of this sacrament. We thank you, O Lord, that we can gather here as your people in faith and recognize our unworthiness. Give us humble and repentant hearts. Bring us here not justifying our sins, not thinking we are deserving of this sacrament, not thinking, Lord, that somehow if we partake and do this work, we are saved, but only by faith. Faith that understands that we are sinners. Faith that works in our hearts so we are humble, that we come only by the grace of Jesus, which has been poured out for us. Give us this faith and confidence. Bless us with this sacrament today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.